we turned into Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in well-worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. These verses really bring to us the crux of the epistle to the Colossians. Leading up to these verses, we've seen something of the glorious doctrine. In chapter 1, we saw the preeminence of Christ. Perhaps we should have said the proclamation of Christ as well in the earlier verses of the chapter. In chapter 2, we saw the way in which the work of Christ is finished, with the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. In the verses that follow, in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to have very much the practical implications of what these truths bring to us. And here, right in the middle of the epistle, Paul is going to summarise by the Spirit of God the things that he's teaching, and he's going to lay the foundation as to how our lives should be governed. And there's two expressions in these verses. In verse 20 of chapter 2, we read, if ye be dead with Christ. And those four verses will deal with the implications of what it means to be dead with Christ. The way in which it puts away everything that belongs to the past. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, if ye then be risen with Christ. And these four verses at the beginning of chapter 3 are going to emphasize for us something of the implications of what it means to be risen with Christ, and something of how it should energize us for our pathway here. So first of all, then, to think of the closing verses of chapter 2, and I know our brother Bert dealt with these in summary a few weeks ago at the end of his time. But what does it mean to be dead with Christ? And the first thing that comes before us in these implications is that when we died with Christ, the ordinances of men, the ways of men, were finished. The commandments, the doctrines of men, ritual was finished. Now, we've noted already, well, or perhaps I should say our brethren Fraser and Burke both noted when they were dealing with the first two chapters in detail. Something of the background to this epistle, that there were two very serious problems that were facing these Colossian believers. Number one, there were the Jewish, there was the Jewish influence that was coming in and was saying, it's all very well trusting in Christ, but you need to keep the commandments, you need to keep the law. And number two, you had the wisdom, the Grecian type wisdom, that was saying, well, look, you know, we're just puny men right down here on the earth, and we're just a little speck in the whole of creation. And God's great and mighty up there in the heavens, or they would say the gods, perhaps, rather than a single God. But God is so great and men are so nothing in the sight of God that you can't possibly speak to God directly. You can't expect to approach God directly. And we've noted the answer to that, and really this is summarising the answer to that. Where's the answer? It's found in Christ. Why? In verse 20 of chapter 2, Christ came down to where we were. If ye then be dead with Christ, everything that stood for man, everything that man tried to do could only end in death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death has passed upon all. And what can we do about it? We're under a sentence of death. And the answer to that is the cross. Christ died. And when he died, we died with him. And the moment we believe, we came into the good of the fact that we were crucified with Christ. It's what we profess when we were baptized. Romans 6 makes that very clear. So many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. It was a public confession that we died with Christ. It took place when we believed. We made public confession of it in baptism. Now in Colossians 2 verse 20, Paul said, well look, just think about what this means. When you died with Christ, all those commandments of them set against you, they were all put away. They were finished. The gap, the distance between you and God, it's finished. You don't need to go through the rituals. All that idea, all that thinking of men has been finished at the cross. Why? Because it's God himself who's come right down to where we are. And we've been linked with God because Christ died and we've died with him. That brought us into a union with God and with Christ. As John will put it in 1 John chapter 1, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What man lost when sin came into the world? And death came in by sin. Christ has restored. But we're more than restored. He's taken us further. He's brought us closer. When man was first created, there was always a possibility of sin. And so that fellowship that man could have with God at the beginning could be broken and was broken because of sin. But now we're through the work of Christ. We've been brought into a fellowship with the Father. And while we might not live in the enjoyment of it all the time, because sin can come in and will break that in the enjoyment of that fellowship, that fellowship in itself is not broken. We have a position. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, who have called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because we died with Christ, and it depends on him. But then what was the character of that religion of men to which we died with Christ? And that's summarized really in verse 21. At the beginning of verse 22, touch not, taste not, handle not. Things that perish. These are... We have been lifted to a completely new sphere. And I think sometimes perhaps, I'm looking at my own experience, I'm speaking with others, I know others have had the same experience, often questions that we raise come because of the fact that we fail to realise exactly what is involved here. We have been called not to a ritual that says, that is measured in how well we observe. The number of times I break bread, the number of times I attend the gatherings of the Lord's people, the number of times I engage in gospel activity, whatever it is, whatever measure you want to raise in terms of outward activity, that I was going to say that is of no consequence. I think I will say that and then qualify what I mean by saying that is of no consequence. What I mean by saying that is of no consequence is that I could break bread every week and my heart is not in it. I could go round taking out gospel tracts, I could stand up and preach. It doesn't matter what we do. We could do all sorts of things without our heart being in it. Other believers can look at us and can say, aren't they doing a lot? Aren't they working hard? Aren't they faithful to the Lord? And in our heart, there's no reality. Under the law, and whether we think of the law or whether we think of religion in general, it's the same in every case. The measure is what you are doing. Do you go through the observance? Were you at Jerusalem every feast time, the 3 times a year when they have to go up to the feast? Did you go up every occasion? Were you always found there? Were you always bringing your offerings? And so you might measure it. And it would all be measured in terms of what they were doing. Or in a negative sense, which is emphasized here in verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Remember Peter. When Peter was about to go to be sent to the house of Cornelius, and the Lord gave that vision of the unclean beasts coming out of heaven. And Peter says, I have never touched anything unclean. That was the measure of spirituality under the law. But as Paul makes very clear in Philippians chapter 3, we thought of this when we dealt with Philippians chapter 3, Paul made very clear there. He could go through a life that was completely blameless in the eyes of men, and it had no value in the sight of God. And he had to come to that point where he realized all those activities are worthless. Unless Christ is at the centre of what he's doing. If you be dead with Christ. If we are dead with Christ, it means that my activities are not going to be the measure of my spirituality. It's my devotion to Christ. 1 Timothy will deal with that in detail. That word godliness that comes in every chapter of 1 Timothy has the idea of devotion to God. And Paul says, at the middle of that epistle, he's written it so that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God. And he says, what is that character that should be seen in that house? He says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What is the character? It's Christ. It's devotion. The devotion that the Lord showed as he lived in this world is the devotion that we should show. We've finished with the outward side. And then in verse 23 of chapter 2, the folly of religion is this. It makes a show of wisdom in real worship. It's not merely what God is. It's what I'm doing for God that's in view. And you might have someone. It's a hymn. Paul says, and humility and neglecting of the body. They go through all the outward signs of putting on a show of humility, of putting on a show. And why are they doing it? They're doing it to promote themselves, to satisfy their own flesh. I'm satisfying my heart that I'm doing something to please God. That's the thinking behind such activities. If ye be dead with Christ, these things will not characterize us. And I'd say again, it's something that can apply in our lives today. We can make a show. We can make the activities of the assembly, our service for the Lord, into something that's nothing more than an outward show. And it's a denial. It's a denial of what we proclaim in the gospel. Very challenging when we think of it that way. Because we could stand up week after week on a platform like this, we could listen to gospel messages being preached week after week, and we could say, it was good, it was powerful preaching. And it may be that it is my attitude in my heart that is undermining the words that are being spoken. The words may be right. The words may be true. But we can undermine by an attitude that is not consistent with what the message is being preached. If ye be dead with Christ, anything that promotes the flesh is finished. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Everything that I was, everything that I had, it's finished. Though what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And that is the spirit that will be seen. That's the thought of chapter 2. Because, as I say, when you come on to the latter part, we'll see exactly how these things are going to be manifested, especially when we come to chapter, exactly how the principles are marked in the beginning of chapter 3. If ye be risen with Christ, everything that belonged to the flesh is finished. Now we've been risen, we've been raised up in a new life, we've been given a completely different life. We were born again, we were quickened. And there's four characteristics. There's four ways that this is going to affect us. In verse 1, it's going to change our desires. Seek those things which are above. Simon, in his prayer, has already quoted the literal rendering of the last part of this verse. Where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Our desires are centered in Christ. That really is the force. Our desires are centered in Christ and in all the assurance, all the triumph of all that He is. He's the one who is at the right hand of God. It puts everything into perspective. Paul gives a similar idea in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's only one person who's worthy of honour. Everything about my life should be set on bringing that glory to His name. Every desire of my heart. And again, this is the key to spiritual maturity in the sight of God. That word, desire. It's the idea underlying the principle of godliness in 1 Timothy. It's the idea underlying the word seek here in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. We have got a heart that has been transformed so that it's desiring things. It desires the things that belong to Christ. We look at the world. So many different aspects of the world. We could think of its politics. We could think of its religion. We could think of its wisdom. We could think of its entertainment. It doesn't matter which aspect of the world we think of. They all united at the cross to crucify our Lord. The Gospels record the superscription that was written over him was written in letters of Latin, of Hebrew, of Greek. I've got the order wrong, I know, but the principle is there. Everything that this world has was united to get rid of Christ. When we put our trust in Christ, we made a choice. I want to be identified with the man that the world doesn't want. And in making that choice, we said, I know it means that this world is not going to want me. I don't want the world, and the world won't want me, because I want Christ. And that has got to be the fact. If we want to do anything for the glory of our Lord in our lives, that's got to be the foundation of our life. But then verse 2, we're taken a bit further. Perhaps we should just emphasise the thought at the end of verse 1. Is it worth it? You know, we've quoted from Galatians 6. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. Is it worth it? It's a picture of death. Ah, but Christ. Christ is now in the place. He's at the right hand of God. He's sitting at the right hand of God. The fact that he's at the right hand of God tells us that he is supreme in power. He's the one who is over all. We've been reading Daniel in the home just lately. And we were reading this morning of the word, of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. When he saw a tree and he heard a voice that came from heaven, and he was going to be cut down until he learned the lesson that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Is it worth being crucified with him? Is it worth dying with Christ? Is it worth giving up everything this world offers? We're being linked to the man who is in absolute control of everything in this world. Whatever goes on in this world, however far out of control it may appear to the human mind, he is in control. And we can rest in that tremendous assurance. He's the one who's sovereign. For a few short years, sin may reign in this world. For a few short years, we may lose everything that this world could offer, possibly even to the extent for some of losing their lives. But the sufferings of this little while work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The light affliction which is but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's a true perspective. In 70, 80 years, 90 perhaps for the youngest ones here, this life will be passed. But the reality of John Newton's words in that hymn Amazing Grace are absolutely true. When I have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first begun. What's the comparison? 90 years? 10,000 years, and that's only a drop in the ocean of eternity. Is it worth? Is it worth giving it up? A suffering of this present while for a crown of glory that the Lord will give to those who are faithful. What's the comparison? A glory that will never fail. A crown that cannot be taken away, because Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God. He's seated. The work is finished. There's nothing more to be done in his work. He's done it. He's triumphed. All we are doing, and this really is the force of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Thanks be unto God who always leadeth us, literally in the triumph of Christ. He's won the victory. He's going on to claim the spoil. And he's just leading us in his train as the glory resounds to his name. That's what our portion is. Yes, we're the witnesses, but we're the witnesses to the one who's already won the triumph and is seated at the right hand of God. Surely, we've got every reason to seek those things that are above. And then verse 2, set your affection on things above. Perhaps literally, set your mind on things that are above. It's not now perhaps the affections of the heart so much as the mind. What's occupying our mind? We're in a world where there's things that press in on us. All the time there will be demands made, and perhaps more than ever in these days, the demands that are made on people in the world are mental demands. The biggest fear in business is stress. You just mentioned the word stress and watch managers fly to try and see what they can do to help you out. I remember just before I retired, and I was having trouble with the flare, with blisters that were coming up in my hand, and the suggestion was that it might be stress, and the manager just took one look and said, "Don't you bother coming back in." Why? Because mental pressure that brings about stress is the order of the day and the world in which we are living today. The demands are mental. The body, in a strange way, the body in the olden days when people worked 12, 14, 15 hours a day, the body physically could cope. It would finish its work, it would sleep, it could revive itself in sleep, and it could come back the next day, and there was never the same problem. But the mind, because there's so much pressure on the mind is active, and then when you try and wind down, it won't unwind because of all the pressure that's been on. That's the character of the world. What's the antidote to it? Colossians 3 verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, on the earth. Get your mind fixed on those things that belong to Christ. Get that right assessment. It's really what we've just been saying about, what we've just been emphasizing with the fact of Christ being seated at the right hand of God. Because he's there, and because he's there in all the triumph of his finished work, and he's brought us to share in that, we need to fill our minds with those things that belong to Christ. We saw that Philippians, when we were looking at the Philippian epistle, every chapter of the Philippian epistle has a reference to the mind. Because the Spirit of God knew that was the place where the attacks were going to come that would undermine the believers. In chapter 1 of Philippians, there's the gospel mind. Haven't we seen that over these past few weeks? As the tent's been raised, as the gospel's been preached, and the joy and the encouragement we've felt in hearing the gospel proclaimed, the rejoicing as people come under the sound of the word of God. And it encourages us, it strengthens us to go on. I mean, you might feel as though at any other time you'd be looking and saying, like, it's no good, I can't go any further. But we could. And we did keep going. Why? Because our minds were focused on the gospel. And it encouraged. It encouraged our hearts to hear Christ preached, to hear him uplifted and honoured, and to see others having their thoughts directed to him. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, it's the mind of Christ. And when those differences came in, and Brother John was mentioning that in prayer, the possibility of things that come in, what's the antidote? to have our eye on Christ and to see ourselves in the light of Christ. Do I match up to that mind of Christ? Being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You couldn't. We were thinking of this, weren't we, on Sunday night. You could not possibly give our Lord high enough honour. The honour that belongs to the Father must be given to the Son. That's John 3, that's what the Lord says in John 3, and that's really what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. And if he can do that, what right have I got to put myself forward? You know, that's why the world gets into problems. Because if the world is interested, if the world is interested in pressing on the mind, underlying everything in this world is how can you promote yourself. You go to work, they'll send you on courses to tell you how to promote yourself. You go to your appraisal and they'll be asking you, what do you plan to do? What are you going to do to develop, to push yourself, to take yourself further? That is the thinking of the world in which we live. And if we get caught up in that thinking, we're going to find ourselves in exactly the position the world is in. The stress will come in. And life will become a battle. But if you've got the mind of Christ, and we're not pushing ourselves, we're just letting the Spirit of God lead us in the way that He wants us to go, to glorify the Lord through us. All those things that bring pressure and stress in the world are taken away. It's easy to say. Far more difficult to put into practice, I agree. But you see, it's the answer here. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Because the things on the earth are only going to, every time you get something, it's just going to become something else. Don't you find that? You go in for something, and somehow when you get where you think you were aiming, there's got to be another step beyond it. And you get there and you've got to do another step. And all the whole time you're trying to go further and further, and it gets harder and harder. Where we're looking to one who's going to raise us up. And he's going to do the work. And it's not what I'm doing. And it's not me battling to do what I do, it's Christ. It's Christ working out in me. And that really brings us to verse 3. Why? For your life. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's not. This world hasn't got anything for us. It's finished. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Here's our security. Where do you want to be in 5 years' time? That used to be a common question at my appraisal when I was working. I don't think they appreciated the answer that I was looking for my Lord to come and I was hoping to be with him in heaven. But you know, is that how we're thinking? Because that really is what Paul's saying here. My life is hid with Christ in God. What am I looking for? This world hasn't got anything for me. The only thing that matters to me is Christ and the assurance that my life is hid with Christ in God. And that day is coming when that's going to be seen. But in the meantime, whatever this world throws at me, whatever the circumstances of life may be, nothing can touch it. It's an echo of the Lord's words in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than I, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. My Father and I are one. My life is hid with Christ. That in itself is assurance. Here I'm linked to the man who has fought against every enemy and every opposition that could ever bring me down, and his triumphs. Circumstances of life, the devil, sin. You name it, he's fought it, he's won the battle. He's answered every demand of God. He's triumphed in every sphere. And my life is hid with Christ. But then those two words at the end, in God. Just to be hidden with Christ would make me impregnable. But there's a unity there, because it's in God. And there's absolute assurance that I cannot possibly be touched. But more than that, and what a note with which to finish tonight when we come to verse 4 of chapter 3. And here's the anticipation of the believer. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This has taken us even beyond the rapture. Tremendous, tremendous thought. That at any moment our Lord might come. At any moment we might be taken to be in the presence of the Lord. What a thrill to our hearts. We might not leave this hall through the door tonight. We might go straight up to be with Christ and leave this world behind. That's tremendous. But verse 4 has taken us even further. When Christ comes to be seen in all his glory, we are going to be linked with him. This world that hated Christ. This world that hated those who named the name of Christ is going to see us linked with Christ in glory. Come back to that question we were thinking about earlier. Is it worth it? Is it worth it that we've died with Christ? Is it worth it that we've been crucified to this world? There's a day coming when our Lord is going to be seen in unrivaled glory. Something this world has never seen. A glory that goes beyond anything this world could ever imagine. A glory that goes beyond anything that we could ever imagine. Even as we think of the descriptions in Scripture of the glory of God, we can't begin to take in what the reality of it will be. And when that day comes, we are going to be with Christ. He is going to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe in that day. Have we got the wonder of just what it means? If ye then be dead with Christ, you finish with the world. You've finished with a path of life that can only ever lead to death and destruction. If ye then be risen with Christ, you're linked with a man in glory. You're united with one who has triumphed over every foe. Your life is here with Christ in God. And you have the assurance that when he is seen in glory, he's going to own you as his. for all creation to see. What does it mean in our life? You know, when we come on to what phrasery the will of God will deal with next week, in the next verses of chapter 3, and you read of things, the character of this world, and mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and things like this, an utter impossibility, naturally speaking. And yet, if our thoughts are linked with Christ, all these things will be seen in their true perspective, and then we will have the strength to accomplish what we could never do for ourselves. It's not a battle in the sense that we are in our strength trying to bring these things down. You'll never fulfill the injunctions of the later part of this chapter if we haven't set our affections and our desires on Christ. If we haven't filled our mind and set our mind on things above. If we're not living in the good of the fact that our life is hid with Christ. If we haven't got our eyes on the perspective that when he shall appear, ye shall appear with him in glory, the true perspective. Again, to quote those words again from 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again this evening, we thank thee and praise thee indeed for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the wonder that we who by nature were rebels, deserving nothing but judgment, afar off from God, have been linked with Christ, linked in his death, and it has answered every demand of thy throne, every challenge that could be raised against us, linked with him in resurrection, so that the triumph of Christ we are linked with that. Where he is, at thy right hand, we thank thee for the prospect, that's the place that we shall enjoy. We thank thee for the prospect that his glory will be shared with us. Father, we wonder at thy grace. We cannot begin to comprehend why thou shouldst do it. But Father, we just thank thee again for all thy grace. And seek help, that we might indeed walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, as we commit ourselves to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.